Me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, and if you are energetic enough, I think it's not a bad thing to stand one more time. We won't do this every Sunday, but I think it's good from time to time to just remind ourselves that we don't come into God's presence with a sort of a careless, take-him-for-granted attitude. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, and our focus this morning will be on verses 25 to 29. So Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. So if you're able to stand, please do. If you're not, that's okay too. The author writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Amen. Please be seated. This passage is perhaps the climax of the book of Hebrews. And the author declares as he brings it to a close, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, by being grateful, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Of course, today is Thanksgiving, and so that's why I chose this passage, because it speaks about the importance of gratitude and what we should be grateful for. So please join me and let's ask the Lord to speak to us as we look into this great passage. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. We appreciate the book of Hebrews especially and the great truths in it of the superiority of our Lord Jesus over Moses and Aaron and every other thing, all the prophets. For he is the King of Kings. He is the great high priest. He is the prophet who reveals you par excellence. And he's our Savior. And he has called us to his kingdom. And as your word reminds us, it is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so in these days of great turmoil and things around us collapsing and the foundations trembling and us wondering about what's going to happen in this world, Father, help us to lift up our eyes and see your glory, and to know that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And as the Lord Jesus said, our Father is happy, he delights to give us his kingdom. O little flock, what a God we have. So we thank you and we praise you. Speak to us this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you have favorite books of the Bible. Obviously, it's all God's Word, other than the maps at the end. But It's all God's word, and we should treasure it all. But I don't think it's wrong to have passages and books that you really, really love. And obviously, you can probably tell if you look back over the history of my preaching in this church. I love the Gospel of John. I love the book of Romans. I love the book of Ephesians. I'm coming to increasingly love the book of Revelation, but I also love the book of Hebrews. And about 5 or 6 years ago, we went right through the book of Hebrews, and I just love it. So I thought today this would be a good day to revisit this passage because it is so rich and it speaks so much about the importance of gratitude. The Lord Jesus Christ was never shy about calling for total devotion and absolute commitment to himself on the part of anyone who is investigating his claims and considering the possibility of becoming his disciple, his follower. He even went so far as to demand a loyalty and love from all who would be his disciples that exceeds love for family members and even love of one's own life. We read in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me, the words of Jesus, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Notice that he said, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. Now, hatred is not meant literally that we should be hating people, but in comparison to our love for Jesus, everyone else must take second place. And so, by contrast, we hate them. And in fact, we can love them more by loving them less than Jesus. So if we love Jesus first, we'll love others more than if we love them first. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. These are challenging words. But Jesus was not shy about calling for our total devotion. Sadly, we live in a time in history when many who name the name of Christ are choosing to compromise their commitment to him. Even those who call themselves evangelicals, who claim to be Bible-believing Christians, even they are waffling on one of the most central issues of Christian discipleship. What is it, you ask? Well, consider the fact that today many who claim to follow Jesus no longer live as though his word is either true or authoritative. They deny that it is without error, or that it is sufficient for the Christian's life of discipleship in the modern world. They modify its clear teachings and water down its ethical requirements. As a result, even among the more conservative churches, there are increasingly more pastors or teachers or in the seminaries, professors and general Christian people who are accepting the errors of Roman Catholicism or liberal Protestantism. People who are willing to change their understanding of the atonement, the understanding of the meaning of justification, the nature of God's sovereign knowledge of the future. People who are willing to deny the plain teaching of Scripture on the historical existence of Adam as the head of the human race. The majority of evangelicals today, and I think of evangelicals here in quotation marks, are happy to accept an age of the earth and of the universe that adds up to billions of years, even though the genealogies and the teaching of Scripture add up to a few thousand years. Increasingly, numbers are okay today with society's new views on sexual orientation and gender identity, even accepting people into the church whose lifestyles run contrary to the plain teaching of both the Old and New Testaments. Now let me hasten to say that everyone is welcome to come to Jesus Christ. I read an article that said, do you affirm same-sex marriage or gay people? And the article had a very insightful answer. No, we don't. We don't affirm anybody. Everybody's a sinner, lawbreaker, lost before God. But we welcome everybody. We welcome them to come and hear of the grace of God. But increasingly in the church today, even evangelical churches, the things of Scripture are being compromised or watered down, or we just don't talk about those things. But really, all of these changes, the specifics we've mentioned, are just symptoms of a refusal to trust God's word as true, authoritative, and sufficient. They are evidences that the people of God are being beguiled by the serpent of long ago, who said first, "Did God really say? Did God really say?" And he continues, this serpent, to sow seeds of doubt and denial about the God who speaks. This morning, as we consider what is really the climactic text of the book of Hebrews at the end of chapter 12, we'll see that the choice of submitting to the Word of God or turning away from the God of the Word is a choice that still confronts us all. And so as we consider verses 25 to 29 and summarize their teaching, we might put it something like this. The speaking God confronts us with the choice of receiving an unshakable kingdom through faith in his Son or facing unspeakable consequences throughout eternity. So we're going to just develop that for the next few minutes together. The speaking God, the God who reveals himself, the God who communicates, confronts us with a choice. Every human on earth. And it's the choice of receiving an unshakable kingdom through faith in his Son or of facing unspeakable consequences throughout all eternity. The first principle that we draw from our passage comes from verse 25. The author says, to these Jewish Christians, possibly they were in Rome, possibly they were in Israel and he was in Rome. We can't tell for sure. At the end of the letter he says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. I personally think he was probably writing to Christians in Rome and he had some Roman Christians with him when he wrote, but we can't be sure. But he says to them, because if they were Jewish, which it seems clear they were tempted to turn back to Judaism. And the book has several warnings. Hebrews is probably one of the, if not the most strong warnings against apostasy in the Bible. And chapter 6 is well known for that. But even here in chapter 12 and chapter 10, there are these warnings. So he says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Now the warning on earth is referring to the previous paragraph where he talks about where God came down on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments through Moses to the children of Israel. And it was such an awesome sight, they couldn't stand it. And so now the author is comparing that to God speaking to us. And of course, throughout this book, beginning in chapter 1, he talks about God speaking to us through his Son, and it's a message of grace. But there's still a warning here. Like the children of Israel, many who fell in the desert, if we do not listen, we too will face serious consequences. So the living God is a speaking God whose word requires a response from all people. That's what verse 25 would teach us. God speaks in order to call all people out of darkness into his light. Our passage is about that. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 talks about Jesus being the means through whom God spoke. There are other passages throughout the book that talk about God speaking. Hebrews 12, as I said, is actually the climax of the letter. 13 is kind of just the epilogue, if you will. And in Hebrews 12, the author brings to full circle the declaration with which this letter began. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he said, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So he begins the letter by talking about God as a speaking God who speaks to us especially through Jesus. And throughout the epistle there are several calls to remain faithful to God by heeding his voice, by listening to him. You know, every parent knows this. Your children might hear the sound, but there's a difference between the sound waves bouncing off the eardrums and actually listening, heeding, paying attention, obeying. And the people of God historically have experienced these same kinds of things. And so, for example, in Hebrews 3:15, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So the book of Hebrews, throughout the book, stresses the fact that God speaks. And he speaks to us, and we need to listen. He has spoken to the human race, to and through his people, by means of his prophets. But he has spoken most fully and clearly through his Son. And his speaking is comprised of both warning and invitation. Warnings of judgment and invitations to life and blessing in Christ. The warnings are exemplified by his spoken revelation at Mount Sinai, where he gave the law, the revelation of his holiness, and where he called Israel to obedience, and he warned of their need and by extension our need to repent and the consequences if we don't. And that's what we read in verses 18 to 21. The invitations are summed up in the gospel message, which speaks of God's grace, his mercy, his kindness, expressed in Christ, and the offer of salvation from sin, which includes, amazingly, an eternal inheritance of joyful worship in the eternal city, as we read in verses 22 to 24 in these amazing words. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and many other interesting and exciting things that should make us long for that day. You know, we have our plans and our programs, and God intends us to live here on earth and to plan things and to do things, but not to love it so much that we stop seeking him. And so for those who have come to the end of themselves and have ceased relying on their own efforts to gain God's approval, but who have cast themselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great truths associated with Mount Zion that are mentioned here and the heavenly Jerusalem have become their certain hope and inheritance. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's us. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Don't you look forward to that day? We will die one day, and our bodies will go back into the ground. But we will be absent from the body, but we'll be at home with the Lord, and our spirits will be made perfect. We'll be raised one day and united to our bodies. That will be even better. But even in the intermediate state, we will be in the presence of God, and we will sin no more. And we'll be there with the angels, as we've read in Revelation 4 and 5, worshiping the Lord Jesus. We need to think on these things every day, and especially with the stuff going on in the world today. I follow Twitter maybe too much because it's usually bad news. And I need to get back into the good news on a regular basis just to overcome the sense of doom and gloom that comes when you hear what's going on all the time. And so when we come to the end of ourselves, these things become our inheritance. The gospel declares that if we're trusting in Christ, we have been added to the assembly of the firstborn, which is all of God's people throughout history, and that as a result, our names are recorded in heaven. Isn't that amazing? He knows your name. In fact, it's written down up there. That just is mind-boggling. We have fellowship with angels in the joyful worship of God, who is now our vindicator. We have the hope of an eternal inheritance in the city of the living God, because we are people of the new covenant. The covenant mediated by the Lord Jesus and sealed with his blood. It is to this hope that the speaking God is calling all people. In Jesus Christ, he offers us new life in his kingdom, life that will last forever. And so God speaks, and this God who speaks requires a response to his word from all people. Again in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Our text in that verse in particular makes it clear that God holds us responsible for our response to his word. And so the more we hear of his truth, the more of his revelation that we have heard, the more we are responsible. You see, we all face a choice. when we are confronted by the revelation of God. Either we refuse Him or we turn to Him in trusting loyalty and submission. And we must make no mistake here. There is no fence sitting with the Word of God. It is impossible to be neutral toward God. God regards anyone who attempts to be neutral as being His enemy, as being opposed to Him. Any refusal to trust and obey His Word is seen and understood by God as a rejection of His person. The Lord Jesus Himself said this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There's no in-between. Well, I'm not against Jesus. I'm just not really for Him. I'm indifferent to Him. If you're not with Him, you're His enemy. That's a fork in the road, folks. You got to go left or you got to go right, but you can't keep going straight in the middle. Jesus does not allow neutrality. Neutrality is seen as hostility. And so these are the choices, really this choice, this one choice. I am with God, I'm for God, I surrender to God and His will, or I'm opposed to Him. And that's been the choice that's been facing us since creation. When our first parents were placed in the Garden of Eden, they were given everything they needed to live and flourish in the presence of God, and they were given one command as a test of their loyalty to the one who gave them life. A command that He had every right to give should He choose to do so, and He did. And it was a command they chose to disobey. And ever since their rebellion, every single one of us have ratified their choice by making the same choice ourselves. A choice that can be summed up by the attitude that's behind the expression that all of us think at times or have thought at times, and many of us have expressed, speaking of the human race as a whole, "It's my life. It's my life. No one has the right to tell me what to do. I will make up my own mind." I think Billy Joel had a song like that. And of course, there's, who's the other guy? Yeah, Sinatra. "I did it my way." But Billy Joel had a song too, "It's My Life." So, we can all sing along with those if we're honest with ourselves at times. That's human nature. And so as we come to the climax of the book of Hebrews, it's important to remember that these readers were facing a test. They had faced, and they were facing again, anew, the painful experience of rejection by their own countrymen and even persecution for their faith in Christ. And unless I am not reading the times today, I think those kinds of things are coming to us. I mean, they're here already in subtle ways, but I think they're going to be less subtle going forward unless the Lord brings revival and changes the hearts of a lot of people. And so these people, these Jewish Christians, were tempted to turn back to their former lives in Judaism because that would have relieved the pressure. Or at the very least, they were tempted to hide their light and tone down their witness. It's kind of like the students in a classroom and the teacher's going to pick on one to ask a question. And you're not sure you got the answer, so you're kind of going down and hoping the teacher doesn't see you, keeping your head low. And if you're a teacher, by the way, you know who's doing that. Those are the ones that really attract your attention. But these guys, these Jewish Christians, were tempted to keep their heads down and hope they could avoid persecution or maybe even turn back to Judaism in order to avoid persecution. They were close to closing their ears and hardening their hearts to the very Word of God that had brought them the good news of Jesus Christ in the first place. It's good to know that, because we need to understand that we may face those kinds of times. It helps to decide beforehand what you're going to do. We have to remind ourselves that these were people of the same nature as us. They had hopes and dreams. They had the same fears in the face of danger, and they had discouragements like those that we face. And as a result, these were people who were flirting with the possibility of refusing the word of promise that spoke of the unshakable kingdom that was theirs in Christ if they persevered to the end. They were in danger of refusing the sober warning of the danger of compromising their commitment to the only one who could rescue them from the coming wrath. I mean, when you think about it, if you look at what we gain in Christ and what we lose when we follow Christ versus what we gain in the world and what we lose if we love the world, it's a no-brainer. And yet, when you're in the midst of the battle and you're faced with ridicule or perhaps painful persecution or just things that, you know, there are people I want to be with and they reject me because I follow Jesus, the temptations get very powerful. And so even though, logically speaking, in the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, when you're in the midst of the fight, it's not always easy to remember that. That's why we need to constantly be reminding ourselves of the truths of eternity and keeping our eyes on eternity, feeding our minds and our hearts in the Word of God so that we're not flirting with the possibility of compromising. And it's especially important to understand that to refuse the word of the God who speaks is to reject the person of the God who speaks. It is to turn away from Him. You can't reject God's word and say, oh, I still love Jesus. Jesus says through this author. Remember that Jesus speaks through the Bible because it's the Spirit of Christ who inspired the Word of God. It's Jesus who says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's Jesus who says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he returns in the glory of his Father and the heavenly angels. And so we need to understand that if we choose to disobey the word of God, we are rejecting Christ at that point. The critical importance of the word of God and the utter folly of rejecting it and the one who speaks it is the foundational application of the book of Hebrews along with the plain exposition of the superiority of Jesus Christ as the one sent by God to bring us this eternal kingdom. But you can't separate the superiority of Christ and the Word of God. Where do we learn of Christ? In the Word of God. Jesus himself made it clear that God continues to speak to us through his written Word and that it is utterly trustworthy. If you ever find yourself doubting the Word of God, then just say to yourself, okay, even as a human record of the life of Jesus that is reasonably reliable, just like we have the records of the writings of Julius Caesar or Plato or whoever you want to pick from ancient times, and it's very clear that this Jesus of whom the Scriptures speak as a human record had utter and complete trust in the authority and the sufficiency and the truthfulness of Scripture. Jesus declared the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus declared, it is the Scriptures that bear witness about me. Jesus declared to his Father as he's praying, your word is truth. And as he's with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened their minds to understand the entire Old Testament that they are about him. And so the Bible's testimony of the superiority of Jesus Christ to all others is the great truth that makes rejecting him and giving up the faith the worst decision that a person can ever make in this life. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So we continue on. The second principle is found from verse 25b, the second half of the verse, to 27, and then again we come back to it in verse 29. And that principle is this. If we continue to refuse the God who speaks, the ultimate consequences will be terrible and eternal. Now, we're talking about God's wrath, we're talking about hell, we're talking about damnation in this passage. And you're going, what kind of Thanksgiving message is this? I used this illustration and I heard, I think R.C. Sproul or somebody using it on YouTube not long ago. And I thought, okay, well, I guess it's a good one I've been using all along. You want to appreciate the jewel of your salvation, you need to see it against the black backdrop of your damnation if you're lost, the wrath of God. And it's like going into a jeweler's store, and he shows you an engagement ring. But when he puts it on the black velvet and lets the light shine on it in contrast to the black velvet, you realize the beauty of the diamonds and the gold. And so we understand the greatness of our salvation when we understand what we've been saved from. And so we need to ponder these things. The author to Hebrews is writing a book of good news, and he was not hesitant 5 or 6 times in giving some very, very serious warnings. So if we continue to refuse the God who speaks, the ultimate consequences will be terrible and eternal. If there was no escape, this is his argument, from the lesser to the greater. If there was no escape for those who rejected God when he warned them at Mount Sinai, there will certainly be no escape for those who reject his word from heaven. And so he compares in verses 25 to 27 God's terrible warning given at Mount Sinai when he gave Israel his law with the warning that accompanies the gospel, God speaking from heaven, which is the greater message because it's the message of his grace and favor to all who repent and all who cast themselves on the mercy of his Son and trust in him. So the greater privilege of grace offered in the gospel brings greater responsibility and greater condemnation for those who hear that gospel message and reject the kind offer of eternal life that God holds out in the good news of his Son. So we think about this. He says here, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And then he goes on to say at the end, "Our God is a consuming fire." So we think about Mount Sinai. What an incredible privilege for the children of Israel. They've been brought out of Egypt with all these great signs and wonders. They've been brought through the Red Sea. They've been brought to Mount Sinai where God declares them his people and makes a covenant with them. But it is a fearful time because God reveals his holiness to them. And so we see as we read through the rest of the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses, that those who rejected the covenant of law at Sinai eventually perished in the desert. They failed to enter the promised land because of unbelief and refusal to obey God's voice, though they had seen the great miracles in rescuing them from Egypt. They refused to believe it would bring them into the land of Canaan. I always shake my head when I read the passage, and they sent the spies into the land, and Joshua and Caleb said, "By all means, let us go in. God will bring us in." And the other 10 spies said, "No, they got giants there, and we seemed like grasshoppers in our own sight." And it's like they'd forgotten all the things that had just happened not that long before in Egypt. God just parted the Red Sea. God just wiped out the Egyptians with 10 plagues. What are a few people in Canaan? What are you worried about? I can understand why Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes in frustration and mourning. And so these people refused to live by God's law. They refused to trust God. They refused to submit to his rule. In essence, they spat in the face of the living God. And they questioned his character by refusing to live under his benevolent kingship. Now, we understand that ultimately no one arrives at heaven's shore by keeping the law. Those people could not have kept the law in order to get to glory. But if their hearts refused the law, if there was no submission and trust and humility before God, God takes that very seriously. All people everywhere in themselves reject God's revelation at Sinai, which makes known his holy character and how he wants us to live. The 10 Commandments, can you imagine how good the world would be if everybody kept the 10 Commandments? I mean, they're for our good, but they also reflect the good and holy character of God. But none of us keep them. By nature, we're sinners. But in the gospel, God makes himself known in a greater way. He reveals his wisdom and his grace and his mercy and his love in the person of his Son. He offers a new covenant relationship, better than the old covenant, which the author of Hebrews tells us is obsolete and passing away. And in this new covenant, he guarantees not only his commitment to his people, but also fulfills our obligation to him, to his covenant, through Christ, who came as our representative and substitute. That's why the perfect life of Jesus is so important. He kept the law for us. He lived righteously for us. His righteousness is credited to us. And then he took the penalty of the law for us. And our sins, if you can use the word credited, are credited to him. He's made responsible for every sin you and I have ever committed. And he bore the wrath and drank that cup to the last drop. And so, as great as law, as God's law is, his gospel is greater. As serious as the rejection of God's law is, so much more serious is the rejection of his gospel. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you should be trembling, because you could have a heart attack and be gone in an instant. You could walk out of here and get hit by a car and be gone. And then it's too late to be reconciled to God. The author makes it clear that if we reject God's message spoken from heaven, the gospel of his Son, there will be no escaping the judgment it brings. And so in verses 26 and 27, we see that the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ will be terrible and eternal. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The author of Hebrews does not hesitate to impress upon his readers the seriousness of their situation. He does so because he loves them, and he is burdened that they not fall short of the blessings that God has for them in Christ. And because of his concern, he's willing to tell it like it is. I mean, I can honestly say to you, I get no pleasure telling you about hell and separation from God and warning you of that. But I do it because Jesus said it'd be better to pluck your eye out than go there. And so it's not love to withhold the hard truths as well as the good and pleasant and attractive truths. So the author begins by reminding his readers that when God spoke from Sinai, the mountain trembled. God physically shook the earth. And this quaking of the earth was accompanied by storm and fire and darkness and the ear-splitting sound of a loud trumpet and the voice of God himself, a voice that so terrified the people that they begged that Moses speak to them rather than God. Sometimes you hear Christians who say, oh yeah, I just want to hear God speak to me. Yeah, I don't want him to speak in a book. I want to hear him speak to me. Well, be careful what you ask for. The children of Israel were so terrified that they said, Moses, you talk to us. Don't let God talk to us anymore. And so this reminder of the physical phenomena that accompanied the giving of the law served to remind the readers of Hebrews, the original readers, and us of the magnitude of God's revealed will and the holiness of his character, which is reflected by this will, by this law. But the reminder of the physical phenomena serve a greater purpose as well. Citing another Old Testament text from the prophet Haggai, Chapter 2, verse 6, the author of Hebrews, and I say the author of Hebrews because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. You know, traditionally a lot of people thought it was the Apostle Paul, but I highly doubt it. And we don't know for sure. I think Luther has got a good possibility. He thought it was Apollos, and I think that that's definitely a possibility. But we don't know. It doesn't matter. The Spirit of God wrote it through whoever the author was. And so the author draws from the book of Haggai. And he's seeking to help us understand that the shaking of the earth at Mount Sinai was a mere foreshadowing of a much greater shaking that is certain to come. In other words, the warning of Haggai speaks of the consummation of the age and the coming of the day of judgment, when all people will be called to account before the face of the holy judge of all humanity. A judgment so momentous that it will be the climax of history. A judgment that will involve the destruction and remaking of the created order. You think Mount St. Helens was something. I can remember when it blew. I heard it in Vancouver. I was in the dormitory at Northwest Baptist Theological College, I think it was in May, and nobody was there. I was working at the college in the summer. And I heard this noise, and I thought it was a bunch of people running down the hall. It was a rumbling. And there was nobody there. And then not long after, I heard on the news that this mountain had blown its stack. That's going to be nothing compared to the return of Jesus Christ. And not only will he remake the created order, there will be the strict evaluation of the life of every human being. Now, once before in history did God judge all the human race, and that was at the worldwide flood of Noah. There's no coincidence that this is one of the most mocked accounts in Scripture. If there's anything that people don't want to be reminded of and admit to be true, it is the truth that God is a just and righteous judge who will hold all people to account. But Romans 14:10 tells us we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Peter tells us that people deliberately refuse to believe the truth about the judgment of the earth by water, and they do so because they don't want to think about the coming judgment, which Scripture teaches will be by fire. 2 Peter 3. The words of Haggai 2:6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. In verse 27, the author explains that this means that God will remove the things that have been made, the things of this creation, so that what remains are eternal things, things that cannot be shaken. Now, obviously, there is much that is not yet revealed, so our understanding, though true, is limited. We are limited in our understanding, but we can understand what is revealed in Scripture and know that it's true. But we are given all that we need to be adequately warned so that we can make a right and wise decision. We know from other scriptures that everything that can be shaken will be shaken and destroyed, but also that there will be a restoration of all things, which Peter describes 2 Peter 3, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But the point is, as John says, the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Doing God's will, it is clear in this context, means continuing, as we read Hebrews and these people's situation and the temptation to turn away, doing God's will means continuing to trust in Jesus, means continuing to follow him, continuing to rely on him, even in the face of trials and troubles, even suffering and persecution. And if we do, we will abide forever. We will receive an eternal, unshakable kingdom for which we should be thankful. But those who turn back, those who reject the gospel, and we've heard in recent years of several high-profile Christians who've turned away from Christ. It's always sad. It's always tragic. But of course, it's been happening for 2,000 years. It's not just high-profile Christians. Every Christian is faced with this temptation, and there are those who turn away and ultimately reveal by the fact that they die without coming back to Christ that they never did know him. There are others who backslide, and if they truly know Christ, the Lord brings them back. And there are some we just have to wonder about. But if we do follow him, we receive an unshakable kingdom. But if we turn back, we have nothing to look forward to except an eternity separated from God. And this is described elsewhere in Revelation chapter 20 in some of the most sobering words ever written or spoken, where John records, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are not easy things to say. But it is not love to remain silent as a blind man stumbles toward a cliff. Nor is it love to fail to preach the whole counsel of God, including the coming judgment, and by failing to do that, allowing people to go on living their lives in blissful ignorance of the danger. And so we must say these things. He says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you're trusting in Jesus today, the author of Hebrews just says your name is enrolled in heaven. So the question is your name in that book or not? And the only way to know is to know whether you're following Jesus, whether he is your hope, whether he's your trust, whether he's your treasure. God is not ashamed to reveal his holy character as the unyielding foundation of his righteous judgment to motivate us to make the choice to listen. And so the author concludes this section before he gets to the epilogue in chapter 13 by saying, our God is a consuming fire. Our text says that he is a consuming fire. And of course, that no doubt reminded the readers of Moses' warning in Deuteronomy 4 to not forget the covenant God had made with them. For us, it's a reminder that we must keep a true and a balanced view of God. We hear so much, God is love, God is kind. My God would never do those kinds of things. If your God would not do the kinds of things written in Scripture, you have an imaginary God, I'm afraid. And if you have an imaginary God, you have an imaginary salvation. It is because he is holy and because he's provided his Son that we can believe that he is holy and will punish sin, and yet we are safe in Christ. Because God hasn't accomplished our salvation through smoke and mirrors. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so, he is the God who loved us and redeemed us from our sins by the blood of his Son. He is our heavenly Father. He is our friend. He is the God who is giving us a kingdom, one that will endure forever with all the blessings of Mount Zion that we read earlier. But let us never lose sight of the truth that he is also the judge of the universe, who will not tolerate any rivals in the hearts of his people. He will act in judgment to remove the things that can be shaken, and he will not accept worship that does not regard him with appropriate reverence and awe. And so that leads us to the question of response and our third principle, and it is simply this: the only acceptable response to the God who speaks is reverent, awe-filled worship that expresses gratitude for the unshakable kingdom he's given us. Verse 27b, he says that once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The removal of things that can be shaken means an unshakable kingdom remains for those who are God's people, for all of us. And this unshakable kingdom is just a way of summing up all the blessings that come to us when we listen to God speaking and believe his gospel. Blessings that will remain eternally as described here. They're unshakable. And he says in verses 22 to 24, you have come to Mount Zion. You're not living at Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, and that's an unshakable kingdom. And of course, really, he's pointing to the Son of God to whom we've come, the one who died in our place on Calvary's cross to bear the punishment for our sins, to placate the righteous wrath of God, which we so justly deserve, and who even today offers forgiveness and reconciliation and adoption with and by God. He offers us the gift of eternal life to any and all who repent and trust in Him. How great is the grace of God in forgiving our sins and adopting us into His family, adopted by God, giving us eternal life, which means knowing God, giving us an inheritance that is reserved for us in glory. Both my parents are gone. Whatever inheritance I've got is already spent. My hope isn't in that. But I have an inheritance. You have an inheritance. And it's reserved. It can never be lost. And though the full revelation of this kingdom awaits the return of the Lord Jesus in glory, it is a present reality even today. And the followers of Jesus are even now enjoying its blessings. And what is being stressed in these words that cannot be shaken is that these blessings won't end when this old world of ours finally disappears on the great day of God's judgment, when the heavens pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, as Peter writes in 2 Peter. So verses 26 and 27 cite Haggai 2:6, and the Lord indicates that He will shake all created things so that only eternal things will remain. And again, John says, as we've already noted, the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. In the days in which we live, these days, these COVID days, with life turned upside down for the past 18 months, and with no definite end in sight, and with the increasing infringements on our freedoms and the ominous signs of coming trials and likely persecution and the loneliness and the isolation and the loss of jobs and the loss of hope all around us, it's easy to think that the things we hold dear are passing away. But what we're really being reminded of is that it is only the temporal things of this world that are passing away. And if we know Christ as our Savior and our Lord, God has lavished the riches of His grace on each of us and will do so for all eternity. We are receiving, and this is what we've got to grasp. This is what we've got to take with us every day. We are receiving an unshakable kingdom. And if we know that's true, how can we avoid responding? The only acceptable response, our writer would tell us, to the good news of the kingdom God has given us is reverent, awe-filled worship that is an expression of our eternal gratitude. Therefore, let us be grateful, he says, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, by being grateful, see that little word thus is very important. Thus, by being grateful, we are offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The first thing our text tells us is the right response to God giving us this eternal kingdom is gratitude. Gratitude. Well, that's not unexpected. When we're given a gift, we should be grateful. Thankfulness is an appreciation of a blessing received that we feel inwardly. We feel the inward appreciation for this blessing, and we usually express it outwardly. It's an appreciation that recognizes the blessing we received was freely given and that the giver was under no obligation to do so, and that gratitude respects him because he's met our need. I like what Rod said earlier. I think it was as he was praying, and I've said this before as well. I'd love to go around and ask people, do you celebrate Thanksgiving? To whom are you thankful? Because Thanksgiving presupposes someone to whom you're thankful. You're thankful to blind chance? You're an evolutionist? You believe everything happened by chance? That does not make sense. It's like people who get angry at God because life is hard, but they're atheists. Who, there is no God and I hate him. That's really what the atheist is saying. So, unless there is someone to be thankful for, the feelings of thankfulness make no sense. And as we Think about Thanksgiving today. Yeah, we're going through some hard times, and some of you are going through very hard times. But we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We always have a reason to be grateful. So tomorrow, the second Monday of October, for Canadians, if you're American, it's like the fourth Thursday of November. Many countries of the world have some form of Thanksgiving, often tied to harvest. So tomorrow is the day Canadians traditionally celebrate Thanksgiving. But our text this morning is a very appropriate reminder that we who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ have more reason to be thankful than anyone else in this world. The unspeakable and undeserved blessings of the kingdom of God ought to make you and me the most grateful people on earth, even when we're going through the fire. And that, as you read the history of Christians, you've often seen that. That those whose hope is in heaven and in glory are the most joyful even when you hurt them. Because they really know what is theirs that cannot be taken away. So we ought to be the most grateful people on earth. Romans 1:21, I had thought about perhaps preaching on that passage because it's also about gratitude. It tells us that ingratitude, lack of thankfulness, lies at the heart of all sin and rebellion against God. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." On the other hand, every true response to the gospel, if it is a response of faith, is also a response of gratitude. Somebody once said the whole of the Christian's life is one constant expression of gratitude, one big thank you to God. But our text tells us more than that we should be thankful. Quite simply, it tells us that without thankfulness, we cannot worship God acceptably. If we are not grateful to God from the heart, all our worship and all our service is just so much religious activity in His sight. Moreover, not only must our worship be grateful, it will not be acceptable unless it's reverent and filled with awe. The object of our worship is not to be trifled with. Our God is an awesome God. He's described as a consuming fire, and all the more deserving of our thanks in light of all that He has done for us when all that we ever deserved was His wrath. We're invited to know Him intimately. Intimately. We're welcome to be close to Him. But at the same time, being close to Him does not mean that we should treat Him lightly as our buddy, as our equal. It's not like God and us are equals. It's like, even in a human sense, you might meet some great famous person that you greatly admire, and this person actually pulls you aside and says, I need to talk to you about something. I want to tell you something. I need to get your advice on something. And you're going, you want my advice? And you're just awestruck and you're thankful, but you don't go, well, I'm this guy's equal. Well, of course, ultimately we are, because we're all just human beings. But certainly we recognize that God, although He welcomes us as His Father, as our Father, He is still God. He's still God. True worship, true thankful worship, is not incompatible with the fear of God. Indeed, there can be no true gratitude apart from the fear of God, because your gratitude flows out of knowing who He is and what He's done for you in light of His holiness, how He has blessed you and shown grace and mercy to you. And fear and gratitude and a sense of awe are all absolutely necessary for genuine worship that is acceptable to Him. How important it is then that we listen to God's word and that we respond to His voice with faith that trusts His Son, so that we do enter into these blessings of His unshakable kingdom. And how important it is, especially in light of what day it is or what weekend it is, how important it is to be thankful for that unshakable kingdom and to worship our God and to worship our Lord Jesus with reverence and awe because of this unshakable kingdom that He's giving us. And so we should be thankful, not just tomorrow, but always. So I want to conclude with this. Every day we live, we face the choice of whether to listen to God, whether to trust His Son and worship Him with reverence, awe, and gratitude, or whether to reject Him. If we're trusting in Christ, we've been given an unshakable kingdom. As Paul says in Romans 8, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, I don't know if you like fairy tales, once upon a time, and in the end they lived happily ever after. I think there's a yearning in the human heart for that. But that's our story. If Jesus is our treasure, we will live happily ever after. For our God is giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But if we refuse to listen, if we choose to reject the one who speaks, there remains only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, question for each of us this morning as we think about Thanksgiving and the weekend and all of life in this strange age and time which we live. Will you and I honor God by trusting His Word, or will we dishonor God by rejecting His Son? Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane once said, "The Lord Jesus Christ is like the manna, the bread that fell from heaven. It fell around about the tents of Israel every morning, so that no Israelite could go out of his tent without either gathering it or trampling it below his feet. So the Lord Jesus is laid down at your feet. You must either take him as your surety, your Savior, your Lord, or trample him below your feet." That's the choice. The speaking God confronts us with the choice of receiving an unshakable kingdom through faith in His Son, or facing unspeakable consequences through eternity. Will you and I submit to the Word of God, or turn away from the God of the Word? The choice is yours. Choose well. Let's pray. Our Father, we've read some sobering words and we've read some encouraging words, and so often in your word we find both together, because you love us so much. You will do whatever is needed to cause us to choose to follow you, to submit to you, surrender to you, to love you. And whether it's the fear of wrath or whether it's the promise of glory, may you be pleased to use your word this morning to wean each of our hearts from the love of this world and to love Christ and to be thankful for the unshakable kingdom that is ours in Him, and to live for His glory no matter what comes, even in these difficult days. Help us to consider it a great privilege to be faithful to You when times are tough. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.